Tonight we continue our sermon series on the book of the 12, which is also known as the Minor Prophets, and we have our second part of the book of Jonah tonight. So we're going to look at Jonah, and we're going to focus on chapter 1 in our sermon this evening. If you have an outline, I will tell you as we go through the outline, I'll tell you where you can follow along and fill in if you'd like. We're going to begin reading all of Jonah 1, and then we're going to read a few more verses. One verse in chapter 2, one verse in chapter 3, and then two verses in chapter 4. Let us hear then God's word from the book of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, turn it to Jonah 1. We'll focus primarily on Jonah 1 tonight. But to get a bigger context of the whole book, we'll read a few other verses as well. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now looking down at chapter 2, verse 9, let's read there. Jonah says in this psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord inside the belly of the whale, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did," that is Nineveh, "repent, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And then finally, chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. "Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Thank you, our Lord and our God, that you've given us your scriptures so that we might be instructed, so that we might see the risen, ascended Christ in them. And we pray that you'd give us grace to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. We must remember as the people of God that obedience to God is possible for sinful people because God gives us the grace to respond rightly to His will. But what happens when God's people reject His grace and resist God's will? We want to ask ourselves, have you ever run from God? Have you ever not liked His will? Have you ever thought that what God was calling you to do would be virtually impossible for you to perform? Have you ever felt angry with God and desired to wrestle with Him? The prophet Jonah felt these ways. In fact, as we learn from chapter 1 of Jonah and from our last sermon, when God called Jonah to preach salvation through repentance to the city of Nineveh, he responded by running from the presence of the Lord. We're told this twice for emphasis. One time in chapter 1, verse 3, as part of the introduction. Also in chapter 1, verse 10, Jonah runs away from the presence of the Lord like Adam and Cain before him. In our story, unlike Elijah and Elisha, the prophet Jonah is not a hero, but rather an anti-hero, as we looked at in our introductory sermon. One author wrote this way, he says, God is here glorified in Jonah, not through his ambassador, but in spite of his ambassador's complete refusal. Jonah is a prophet we can all sympathize with, if we're honest before God, but he's not one that we can easily respect and or follow. At the end of the story in chapter 4, we're left with the tension where Jonah is revealed as the self-centered, self-righteous fool before God, as many of us perhaps have been when we've questioned God's will. As Herman Melville wrote in his great classic Moby Dick, he said, quote, "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we all somehow dreadfully are cracked about the head and sadly need mending." Both Presbyterians and pagans alike are much like Jonah, and we can see ourselves in this book. The Scriptures say in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." And as we remember last week, or last time we were together, Jonah's book is his historical book. It's not a fictional book. It's a historical book, and it's most importantly accepted by our Lord Jesus as a historical account of an historical person and a historical event. We actually hear or know of Jonah from the historical books of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 14:25. We want to be reminded of what is the genre of the book of Jonah. This is number one on your outline. The genre of the book of Jonah, the type of book that it is prophetic didactic history. It's prophetic didactic history. It's prophetic because it involves a prophet and his prophecy. It is didactic in that it teaches and instructs God's people, and it is true history. So prophetic didactic history is a helpful genre or type to understand Jonah. And so the prophecy opens with a similar phrase used with the other prophets. The word of the Lord came to blank. Here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, specifically Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah's name means dove, and his name in Hebrew is Yonah ben Amittai, and it means dove, son of truth. Yonah ben Amittai means dove, son of truth. Well, this dove, this son of truth, is called to preach truth through the city of Nineveh. He's called to preach by God. Verse 2, God commands him, "Arise, up on your feet, Jonah, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." God commands Jonah with, "Arise, up on your feet," as we might say. And rather than showing his utmost for his highest, Jonah disobeys the Lord. Jonah is told to go to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria before its destruction in 612. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. By the Medes. The city is described here as Gadol, or great. Nineveh was one of the greatest and oldest cities of the ancient world. We read of Nineveh back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. And so this city survived for over 1,000 years, so it was indeed a gadol or a great city. Nineveh was located 600 miles northeast of Israel, and it's near present-day Al-Mosul, or Mosul, in northern Iraq. And as we learned in our last sermon, Nineveh became the chief royal city of the Assyrian Empire during the 8th century B.C. And the king during that time actually called himself the Gadol King, the great king of the Gadol great city. Nineveh had connotations, though, to an Israelite, like we might think of Babylon, as in Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. Nineveh had this kind of connotation for Israelites as being a place of ungodliness and evil in the ancient world. Nineveh stood in the ancient world for the essence of human self-exaltation and anti-God power. And so this is helpful to answer number two on your outline. What does the city of Nineveh represent to Jonah and the Israelites? Nineveh is not only the capital and seat of power for Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, and incidentally, the Assyrians will destroy Samaria, the capital of Israel, in 722 B.C. But these are already enemies of the Israelites. The city itself represents the nations of Gentiles who are far away from the covenant promises to Abraham, meaning they're not under the preaching of the word, so to speak. They don't have a temple in Nineveh that's dedicated to Yahweh, if that's helpful. You see, they're like other cities that are far from the covenant, such as Cush or Babylon. And so God tells Jonah that the evil of Nineveh has come up before his face in verse 2. This reminds us of God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and how the whole world is accountable to God. God is ready to hold Nineveh accountable for the evil that has come up before his face. And so he gives them a chance, an opportunity of an extension of grace by sending Jonah to them. As we've learned in the other minor prophets, all nations are accountable before God, including the Assyrians. And Nineveh, like her sisters Sodom and Gomorrah, has become a wicked place worthy of God's destruction. And yet, because of God's grace, it can also be a place of his mercy and his grace and compassion for those who believe. Part of the way that an Israelite would have heard when they thought of a Ninevite was that since the middle of the 9th century B.C., Israel had been forced to pay tribute as a vassal to the Assyrian king. So they were a subordinate nation under Assyria and had to pay taxes to Assyria. So Jonah had knowledge of this great and sinful and evil city. And Jonah would have thought of this place as a place of God's, at least in his interpretation, and Israel's enemies. This would be the land that would cause the average Israelite to fear in terror that the Assyrians might destroy them, because the Assyrians had great power in the ancient world. Now, at this point, we want to understand that part of the prophetic didactic history, the didactic part, the teaching part, is that Jonah's prophecy is, the truth is about it, is that Jonah represented all of Israel. And that's number three on your outline. How does Jonah represent Israel or the church in the Old Covenant or even the church today? You see, Jonah, as the individual servant of the Lord, represents the whole nation of Israel called to be God's servant. Because the purpose of the book of Jonah is to didactically teach Israel about God and her relationship to God, it's important to understand Jonah, as the other prophets, of course, against the backstory of the covenant to Abraham. Why is that backstory of God's covenant to Abraham important? Well, you remember that the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham included all who believed his promises, all those who believed God's promises like Abraham did. And these promises through Abraham were to be to the world, to all nations. And that's important here. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you may recall, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The intention includes the Ninevites. In Genesis 18, 18, seeing that Abraham had surely become a great and mighty nation already at that point in Genesis, "and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Genesis 22, 18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Okay, so what does that mean? Why the backstory? Well, as representative of Israel, Jonah is called to bless the nations of the earth as he preaches the gospel to them, as he preaches grace to them and the promises that Abraham believed before him. Rather than preaching, though, notice what Jonah does. He runs in the opposite direction. He runs not to east, to Nineveh. He heads in the wrong direction, verse 3 tells us. He heads in disobedience to the Lord. Jonah fled to Tarshish, we're told. He flees Tarshish, particularly from the presence of the Lord. Now, this term from the presence of the Lord means under the influence of God's word. It's literally that Jonah is running from God's will. And in that is part of what's included in the presence. Is he running from God's will revealed in his word? He's running from God. So like Israel, who believed that God's covenant to them was taken for granted, Jonah seems to be glad to be a recipient of covenant privileges. But he's not so willing to make this grace known to other nations through the preaching of the gospel. Now, what's part of this a larger story of Jonah representing Israel? Well, remember, Israel was called because God loved her. He set his affection on her, as Deuteronomy 7 says, not because she was great or that she was more in number than the other nations, but because he chose her and covenantally loved her in that way. And what was Israel supposed to do? What was Israel's call? Remember, Israel's call was to be a light to the nations, be a light to the Gentiles. That was Israel's evangelistic mission, to be a light to the nations. And so Jonah's book is an indictment against Israel in the Old Covenant. It is that as Israel failed to be a light to the nations, so Jonah's not faithful to his call to be a light to the nations. Where we would expect a prophet called by God to get up and go in obedience to God, Jonah gets up and flees. And it's very important that Jonah is representing Israel. You see, Jonah's thinking that if Nineveh repents, who are the enemies of Israel, then it would be a reminder to him that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, that Abraham would indeed be the father of many nations, that God was not only the God of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And he, nor Israel, is ready to accept this at that point in redemptive history. You see, our Lord Jesus, even when he came, the Israelites, mostly in the leadership of Israel, were not ready to accept that God was also a God of the Gentiles. If you remember, our Lord Jesus used Nineveh and her repentance and reception of God's mercy as a rebuke against Israel in Matthew 12:41, where he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So why does Jonah head toward Tarshish? This is a 4A on your outline. The Bible tells us that Jonah went down to Joppa, which is modern Jaffa. It's a port city near Tel Aviv. So what's he do? Well, he goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship headed for Tarshish. He was going away from the presence of the Lord, we're told. So he heads for Tarshish. Now, the city of Tarshish was located in the western Mediterranean. From the perspective of Nineveh in the east, it was at the far end of the other side of the world. And Tarshish ships at this time were known for taking long-distance cruises on the Mediterranean Sea, much like our modern ocean liners can travel great distances. So Jonah is trying to put a great deal of miles between he and the presence of Yahweh. He's trying to travel as far to the end of the other side of the earth, as far as he knew, to flee. And that has to do with his presence. He's fleeing God's presence. And I'll touch on that in a moment. But let me answer this. Why does Jonah go down? Verse 4b. Jonah not only goes the opposite direction. He not only goes west, young man, rather than going east, as he's told. He goes west in the opposite direction. He continues to go down. And that's very important. Down here is meant to show that he's going the spiritually opposite direction from God himself. Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. The Hebrew verb is yada. Jonah keeps yadaing. He keeps going yada, yada, yada. He's going down. He's going down. He's going down geographically, topically, but he's also spiritually going down, yadaing, as far down from God and His Word as he possibly can. So we're supposed to see a picture of what it means or what it looks like when a fellow, particularly a prophet, or particularly an Israelite, or particularly one who calls himself a covenant person, running from God or seeking to run from God. So Jonah continued to yada. He continued to go down away from his presence through this first act. Well, why does Jonah flee from God? Well, this may be a bit of a spoiler if you're waiting for the ending, although we read a little bit of it. But the reason is Jonah knows that God's compassionate. And then if he goes and preaches, Yahweh just might have compassion on Nineveh. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, I knew that you're a gracious God. You're merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah can't imagine God actually having compassion on Israel's enemies. It's too hard for him to take. You know, it's important to understand that Jonah doesn't only represent Israel. He does at that point in redemptive history. He also represents all God's people in his church. You know, we're all prone to wonder, as the hymn says. We're all prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We're all prone to wonder. We're all prone to go down, yada, as far away from the presence of the Lord. We're inclined to much evil. We want to keep our hearts away from God's word in the presence of God so that we might remain unaccountable and in charge of our own wills and destinies. We do not like to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper commented on this condition of man, and he wrote this way. He said, our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God, so ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly, were it but for a single day, we would take from God's hands the reins of His supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God. We have all, including Jonah, but we have all yet to learn how to trust and obey, knowing that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So isn't Jonah a bit like you and me? But thanks be to God for His faithfulness and commitment to Jonah. Thanks be to God that the preaching of the gospel does not depend on men who seek to flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord actively pursues His Son here as He is faithful to pursue us when we wander. The Lord actually pursues Him by using His sovereign creative power. God, the great Creator, uses His creation. He appoints sovereignly a gale or a great wind to come up. Notice verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. God is pursuing Jonah through weather, through the great sea, because He's Lord of the weather. He's the sovereign Lord of creation. We must remember, in light of the larger context of Scripture, that the sea was not a place of safety for an Israelite, for Jonah even to choose to get on a boat. Israelites, remember, were landlubbers. They had little experience of the sea. And so for Jonah to flee from God on a ship and with the realization of the dangers of sea life that the Israelites knew of, shows how much he desired to escape God's will. You see, the book of Ezekiel tells us about these ships of Tarshish. There was knowledge in Israel of the dangers of sea travel. You remember the great crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites didn't want to cross there either. In Ezekiel 27, 25 to 27, it tells us that the ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavily laden in the hearts of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes. Now you're wrecked by the seas in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. There was knowledge in Israel of the dangers of sea travel, and it just goes to emphasize how much Jonah wanted to escape God's will by getting on a boat in the first place. And so God uses that which He's perhaps one of the things that He's most fearful of to get His attention. He uses a great gale, a great storm, a tempest. How far can Jonah run from God's presence? This is number 5 on your outline. He's headed west. He's headed toward the end of the earth. He's gone down as far as possible. And he'll keep running until he feels a safe distance. But how far can he go? Psalm 139 says he cannot go very far at all. Psalm 139:7-9 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which he tries to, "you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, you are there." Jonah cannot flee the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord whips up this storm to get his attention. Now, if you notice, in response to the great storm, what do the seamen do? These are mariners. These are experienced seamen, experienced mariners. But these ungodly pagan mariners, they begin to cry out to their gods for help. Their great fear causes them to be religious. Now, they've had many experiences of storms, but this particular storm is worse than the rest of them. The ship's breaking up. An imminent breach of the hull was extremely possible. These mariners had seen many storms, but this storm was different. It caused them great fear. It seems like as if that the pagan men were aware that this is an extraordinary, unique tempest. This is nothing less than a supernatural manifestation of wrath. And thus they pray for help in their fears, although they pray to their gods. They're polytheists. These are polytheistic pagan mariners. Each one of them sought to save the ship and their lives by seeking their own individual god at this point. They also seek to be wise, and they begin to throw cargo overboard, verse 5 says. But while they get religion, Jonah has gone below to sleep, rather than seek the Lord while he may be found and be saved. Jonah's sleeping. Now, this reveals how self-centered Jonah is at this point. From his running to God, he's self-centered even toward his fellow men in danger. And he's running from God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will cause him to seek God. But God in His grace will pursue him. Rather than respond to the storm, rather than helping his fellow shipmen, Jonah's gone down further. He's got even more further into the belly of the inner part of the boat. He's gone in the inner part of the ship. He's laying down. He's fast asleep. Jonah's taking a nap. Why? Well, he's to avoid thinking about this whole situation. It's easier to sleep than to when you're fleeing from God's presence and word. He goes to dreamland as far as possible that he can travel away from having to think about the reality of what he's doing. And yet, it's interesting how God in His greatness not only uses the sea, but uses a pagan captain to be His prophetic mouthpiece. This is number 6 on your outline. How does the captain of the ship or the shipmaster fulfill a prophetic task as God's voice in chapter 1:6? Well, the captain doesn't fully realize what he's doing, of course, but he's acting as God's agent. The captain comes down and he cries out to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." This is the same command God gave him back in verse 2 at the beginning of his ministry. Arise. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, at this point, the captain doesn't know the true name of Yahweh. He only describes him as the God. But the captain of the ship comes in and gives the same command that God did just a few days before. Arise! In modern vernacular, he says, "What's the matter with you down here sleeping?" Ironically, Jonah is commanded to pray and to seek the Lord by the captain of the ship, showing that even here in God's sovereignty, God still speaks through a common pagan, even if his prophet will not speak for him. God's message will still be made known. A pagan tells an Israelite to seek the Lord while he may be found. The other gods had not been able to calm the ship. Perhaps Jonah's God can. And so God's using, at the same time this is happening, the storm is becoming more and more tempestuous. The Lord is using the storm and the captain now to get Jonah's attention. The storm and the captain, the sea and the captain, are becoming wake-up calls to bring Jonah to his knees in repentance. We notice something here about Jonah that's typical. When men run from God and obedience to His word, they have no desire to pray to Him or to seek Him, because they know first that they have to repent and they're not ready to do so. And yet we see God here again, graciously, the Lord of heaven and earth, who will seek us out, who will bring circumstances in our lives and even people, maybe people who don't even mean us well, to speak to us what God wants us to know. Without any strength or ability to perform here, Jonah is revealed as a guy who's asleep. And yet God continues graciously to pursue him. Now, through the casting of the lots, the seamen, the mariners, realize that Jonah is the reason why this awesome yet evil storm and tempest have come upon the boat and threatened their lives, verses 7 through 8 says. Now, the casting of lots was an ancient way. It was using two colored stones in the world, in the ancient world. It was just to answer yes and no questions. They gave yes and no answers to questions that were asked. It was a practice that was normal of seeking providential guidance from the gods in the ancient world. And even the Israelites practiced it at different times. You see, the lot that was cast believed that the person, it would reveal the person or a decision according to the will of God, as in the case of Israel. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so even if it was an ancient Near Eastern practice that was used in paganism, when it was used in Israel at a certain time in redemptive history, God was sovereign over that particular lot. And so the mariners desire for Jonah to know his occupation. They want to know where he's from, who he is, verse 8 says. And it's interesting to notice how Jonah describes God in chapter 1:9. And it's chapter 1:8 on your outline, but I meant chapter 1:9. How does Jonah describe God? This is number 7 on your outline. Jonah answers the men piously. When the lot has been cast and God has sovereignly revealed to the pagan mariners that Jonah is the one to blame for the great tempestuous sea, Jonah answers piously, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, I want you to notice Jonah has a theology of God. He has a right theology of God, the sovereign creator. He knows his book of Genesis here. But he does not have the faith to believe in this God who he knows theologically can save. At this moment, his theology is right. You see. Jonah knows that God has created all things. He says that he's created the sea and the dry land, which was a Hebrew way of summarizing all things. Jonah says specifically in his confession before the mariners that he fears Yahweh. That is, he fears covenant God, the covenant God, the only living God. Jonah can confess about God, but he cannot trust God's will for himself. He can say God is sovereign, but when commanded, to do what the sovereign God says, he cannot do it but by faith. And so, it's interesting to note in his actions, Jonah is revealing the typical behavior of those who, typical behavior sometimes of those who know the Lord. You know, many times, and this is perhaps an uh-oh for us all, but many times we all, you know theologically about God. We know he's gracious. We know he's faithful. We know he's good. We know he's merciful. We know he's sovereign. We know he's creator and he's Lord of heaven and earth. But our actions and our disobedience betray our confession. You know, Jonah is revealing that he's got a very good head knowledge here, but it has not made it very far to his heart where he's able to repent and to do the will of the Lord, the sovereign will that God's called him to, regardless of what he thinks might come to pass. You see, he can't walk by faith, and he doesn't walk by faith here. He walks by sight. We remember from Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's a very important part about knowing our theology, especially when we think of the sovereignty of God, is that we realize that he is good and he's faithful and he sovereignly works in our lives that which is good and pleasing according to his will, even if we don't fully understand it. If we don't fully understand it, we raise our hands and say, you know, the ways and the thoughts of God are so much higher than my ways and my thoughts. And so the mariners were extremely frightened because they realized that Jonah had disobeyed this great God of heaven and earth. In fact, they cry out to Jonah in verse 10a, "What is this you've done?" You've just confessed this great God, creator of all things, the covenant God, Yahweh, and you've disobeyed Him. What is it you've done? Come to your senses, man. And in the background, the storm grows more and more tempestuous, verse 11 says. And so the mariners seek to know what to do to Jonah so they might be saved. They do realize that there are consequences to their sins and actions against God, and someone must suffer for the others. That's an important point of Jonah. They recognize the consequences of his sin before Jonah does, and that someone must suffer in place of the others. And so they ask him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet for us?" Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. Throw me overboard. Because he realizes that he must suffer, that he is thrown out of the ship of safety in order to save the men. Verse 12 says, "And the sea grew more and more tempestuous," we're told again in verse 13. You know, as a covenant backdrop to this, as we might be reminded from Sunday school this morning, back in the books of Moses, some of Moses' last words to the people was to offer them life and death. And God has set the life of obedience before Jonah. Jonah has chosen disobedience and death. And it's an important point to be made here. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 30, perhaps, where Moses says to the people, "I've set before you today life and death. Life and good, death and evil." He says, "Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying." So here, God has given life, the opportunity of life to Jonah by obeying his will, by doing what he's commanded him to do and walk by faith in reliance upon his grace. And Jonah chooses death. Heaven and earth is witnessing against Jonah's disobedience. He's chosen the way of disobedience and death. And yet, this is interesting. Verse 14 brings us to a very important turning point. The unbelieving pagan mariners who each boarded the boat, polytheists, that is, with many gods, perhaps with one god apiece, they now, before Jonah, before Israel represented by Jonah, they call out to God for salvation. Verse 14, very important, not just, "Oh God," that could cause us to scratch our heads. Maybe they're not getting saved here, but not just, "Oh Lord," capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "Oh Lord," this is the covenant name for Yahweh. They're calling on Yahweh. "Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." Verse 15. You see, the pagan mariners realize that the true and living God, particularly Jonah's God, the one he confessed as creator and Lord of heaven, this God had sent the storm according to his will. And so the sailors were not afraid. As Jonah was, they did not flee from the presence of the Lord. Rather, they sought him. It's interesting, the sailors were not necessarily turned from their idols in polytheistic ways through a lengthy sermon or from an intensive Bible study. They turn through circumstances sent by God in his sovereignty and the confession of faith that Jonah made in verse 9. They heard who Jonah was. Professed in verse 9 as the true God, the covenant creator and Lord. And these men put their faith in God. You see, in spite of Jonah's unwillingness to fulfill his role as preacher prophet, listen, this is important. In spite of Jonah's unwillingness to fulfill his role as preacher prophet, God still used him to make his word known and bring the nations to repentance. The nations represented by these pagans. In spite of Jonah, the word of God went forth and did not return void. You see, in contrast to Jonah, these men do not merely confess with their mouth their mere theology about God as Jonah. They put their faith in him, showing they believe that he can save them from the storm. It's important to recognize that they're recipients of God's grace here. The only way that they would have responded by this is that God had shown them and initiated grace with them. And that's very important. They begin to sing the Psalms with Israel. This is number 8 on your outline. The repentant mariner sailors begin to sing the Psalms of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, in Psalm 145:18, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them." Psalm 116:17 through 18 says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to the Yahweh in the presence of all His people." And that's what the Bible says in Jonah 1:16. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. This is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And they offered a sacrifice of the Lord to the Lord and made vows. They began to sing the Psalms with Israel. Now, how is Jonah saved in and through death? This brings us toward our conclusion. This is number 9 on your outline. How is Jonah saved in and through death? Chapter 1 ends with Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, or a dog gadol. A dog gadol. It's a great fish. And if you remember, again, the Lord appointed as sovereign creator His creation to swallow Jonah. Look at verse 17. It says, "The Lord appointed," as He appointed the great storm to come up on the sea, to as He sovereignly appointed the circumstances to bring a wake-up call to Jonah and to cause pagan polytheists to repent. So here He appoints a fish. And it says to us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Where was he at? Well, the place of death, the underworld, the watery grave beneath the raging sea was to be the end of Jonah. You see, when he was tossed over in death, the place of death, this water, this sea, this great sea, this was to be the place of his death. This was to be his Sheol. This was to be his underworld. This was to be his watery grave. And ironically, he's yadad again. He's gone down. He's yadad about as far as is humanly possible to the furthest place in human terms away from the God of heaven. In human terms, he's yadad as far as possible from the presence of the Lord. And yet the place that would be Jonah's death becomes the place of salvation. God will use His creation, this great fish, to rescue or save Jonah. And Jonah's death will be swallowed up, literally, by victory. Beautiful picture. How is Jesus Christ similar to and yet unlike Jonah? Verse 10. You see, just as God saved Christ through His death, He, in His death, literally was the death of death itself. In death, death was swallowed up, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. In choosing death and sacrifice in this place, even though he still is running from the presence of the Lord, Jonah found salvation in life because of God's sovereign power and grace. Even against his will, God still appoints the fish. When the storms were threatening the lives of the pagan mariners, Jonah realized the need for him to become the scapegoat if they were to be saved. Jonah realized that through his own death, the other men would live. Jonah realized that in order for the other men to be saved, he would have to experience suffering and death as part of the curse of the covenant because of disobedience to Yahweh. So Jonah could save the sailors' lives, but he could not grant to them eternal life with God. Jonah could save the sailors' life. He could act as a mediator in suffering on their behalf as scapegoat, but he could not grant them eternal life from the grave. He could not become their scapegoat, the scapegoat on their behalf, because he was a sinner. He could not become a scapegoat, the one who took their sins upon him. You see, Jonah, what he could not do in the salvation of these men, God did. What Jonah could not accomplish in reconciling these men to God, Christ did. Jonah could save them from drowning in the sea, but he could not save them from their own sins. Only through Christ's death can men be saved. And that was still through God's sovereign power. See, the good news about Jesus Christ at the end of the story, so to speak, is that Jesus Christ accepted the full condemnation of God in our place. He accepted the condemnation that we deserve for our disobedience, for our proneness to wander, for our seeking to get away from the presence of the Lord as far as we possibly can. And Jesus Christ willingly became the scapegoat, the one cursed by God and killed so that we might have life. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all those whom God loves are saved, are reconciled to God and given life eternal. As Jonah deserved the punishment of God because of his blatant sin and rebellion against God, so Jesus, although sinless, deserved God's punishment. Why? Because he was the one God placed our sins upon so that we might be saved and reconciled and made righteous before God. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, very important passage. God made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who had no sin became sin. He suffered judgment on our behalf, the curse of the cross. And this is precisely what Jesus means when he says in the New Testament, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Through death comes salvation. For Jonah, that salvation was limited to saving the men's lives on the ship. In Jesus Christ, it's saving all those, like the pagan mariners and even Ninevites, who will repent and believe. One other thing that's different about Jesus, he willingly came to suffer on our behalf. Unlike Jonah, he was unwilling to do the will of God. Jesus was willing and said, "Here am I, O Father. Here am I and the children you have given me." While Jonah was reticent and apprehensive about preaching to the Gentiles the message of the gospel of grace, Jesus was more than willing to come from God's right hand to preach to Gentiles where Israel and Jonah had failed. Unlike Jonah, Jesus Christ willingly accomplished the call and commission of God by accomplishing all the work that he was sent to do. John 17:4 says, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Unlike Jonah, he willingly took the work upon himself, the curse upon himself, and he accomplished it for God and for us and for our salvation. Thanks be to God for his Christ, unlike Jonah. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you how we see our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We also see what he is not in this passage. And we rejoice that you teach us, you taught your people, even at this point in redemptive history, that Abraham was to be the father of many nations. That in spite the reluctance of your people to be a light to the nations, you would yet still speak and be a light to the nations. We thank you for your sovereignty and your grace. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we see one greater than Jonah who is here. And we see that in his word, in his actions, in his life, he fulfilled the call and commission to preach to not only the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. We thank you that we find salvation by calling upon his name. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.